And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34, probably one of the most important texts when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It's the one most used by ministers to have the administration of the Lord's Supper each time it is taken to be read. It's more popular than the Matthew, Mark, and Luke's, and Luke's is really the other one that's used most often, but 1 Corinthians 11 is most often used, and you'll notice that if you listen from minister to minister as you take the Lord's Supper. And this is something because of the power of it, because of the completeness of it, and not only how it ought to be administered, but also how it ought to be prepared for. And so I'm hoping to take an introduction to this text here today, and then to finish it next week. And this is going to be a little bit of a different sermon than most because of its topical, it's exegetical, but I'm kind of plopping you in the middle of the book. I'm going to kind of bring you through the text first as kind of like the first point. And once we have a good understanding of what it's saying, then we're going to take some doctrine from it as like our second point. But in our third point, I'm just going to take one of those doctrines and help us apply it to our lives. But there's several doctrines. And this is, you'll see a little bit the difficulty which a preacher has. Because every single biography, every single story is summary, right? It's selective. And this is true of preaching as well. There's a doctrine that arises from almost every sentence, sometimes every phrase. But yet you have these preachers, they just have to choose one that is most pertinent for the people at the time. And so you're going to see here, I'm going to show you all of those doctrines that I can. Some of them summaries themselves of several doctrines put together. And then I'm going to just take one of those for application. And so the three points are going to be a little bit odd in that way, where it's just going to be text, doctrine, and then application. But I hope that it helps you know this few verses more than you have seen before. And so if you open up into the Bibles provided for you, you'll find this on page 1374, and the entire section is there from verses, I'll start at 17 and then going on to 34. Start at 17. If you're able to, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord, which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us now ask God's blessing and pray. Father in heaven, we have come to this word, Father, and we need your blessing upon it. Send thy Holy Spirit, purify the lips of thy servant, and give unto thy people, unto thy hearers, that morsel of truth that they need for their souls this day. Strengthen them. Bring them up in the Lord from that young child in the faith into that mature believer, and that mature believer into ever further maturity, that they may see Christ more clearly and be able to testify concerning him to the world in ever increasing measure. We thank you that you have given us this word, Father. And we now pray that you will attend unto it with the power of thy Spirit. And we do ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing that we need to do when we come to any text is to consider exactly what is the particular audience. And this is important. And it's at first you think it's very simple, don't you? You say, well, it's the Corinthians. And I ask you, well, is it every single Corinthian? If you're a member of the city of Corinth, is that who he's speaking to or not? And the answer to this question, who is the audience, has been answered many times, but I want to make sure, since it's not something which everyone thinks about when they read it, I want to make sure I give you proofs unto that end. The audience is not the Corinthian people merely, but the Corinthian presbytery. This is the church courts. And I want to show you that this is the case by many means. The first means is to understand exactly what was happening in Corinth itself. Paul had a ministry there, and it lasted for a year and a half, 18 months, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. And the reason why, now he did not always stay in one place, okay? He would go from place to place, and usually he would move quickly because there would be in the synagogue, a portion of the synagogue, or sometimes the entire synagogue, which is one congregation, which would be converted to the truth. At other times, the leaders would not consent to this, and there would be a smaller amount of people which would break off of that synagogue and continue the true church in that city. And usually it would be, if there was one synagogue, one congregation, and he would not need to stay very long. Those places where he stayed long is because of the exponential growth of the minute that the ministry produced there. You see this in Ephesus, and you see this as well in Corinth. And so there was much people there, according to the Holy Spirit. If you look at Acts 18, verse 9, that stated explicitly for our instruction. And we learn from the surrounding context that there are many ministers among the Corinthians. And so whoever he is speaking to at Corinth is not one with just one pastor and a group of people and some ruling elders. No, there was several pastors which were here. We see this if we compare Acts 18 and what it says in just 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 to 17, listen to the way it's spoken here. He's talking about division. There was division within this presbytery, which is something which is going to be common in the church. And it's common today in churches as well. We see the division within our own presbyteries, which has caused many a trouble up at Synod. And you will even have many of these presbyteries bemoaning the division that exists within them. And you can see here, this is exactly the circumstance that existed here. This is nothing new. And you can see, is Christ divided? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. This is a place with tons and tons of believers. He was there for a year and 6 months, and he baptized none of you, he says. Oh, but Crispus and Gaius. He can think of I did do a couple. Well, who baptized everyone else is the question. And it's very easy to see who that is when you consider the fact that there's a multitude of ministers in Corinth. This is proven from 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul calls himself a master builder of that church. I'm the master builder, but there's many other builders as well, which a master builder as a term implies that there is. You can also see it in 1 Corinthians 1, where you see the factions within the presbytery as a factions of different ministers, different teachers. Some who are following Paul because he was there 18 months, but he left, didn't he? And there was others there in 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Who did he name them? I believe he did. 1:12 says this. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. There's one. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. And so you had some who were following this minister, that apostle, and then others, they were really good. They said, we're going to follow Christ. Right? And they're little schismatics. And they were causing these problems within the presbytery. And you have this admission in 1 Corinthians 4 that this is indeed the case, that there's several ministers. You see in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says this, for though you have 10,000 instructors, he's being a hyperbole, but he's showing the fact that there was a huge amount of teachers, ministers. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 in the same place, I am your spiritual father, showing that there was many fathers that they had, but I was that first spiritual one. And this is borne out in quite plain fact in 1 Corinthians 4, that there were several prophets. And I don't have time today to show you, but you can read in Samuel Rutherford in his Do Right of Presbyteries that these prophets in 1 Corinthians 14 were indeed pastors. He gives 8 proofs to prove that point. But also you'll notice there was those who excelled in a diversity of tongues, showing that there was a need, if you think about the diversity of tongues being languages, not some indescribable languages, but true languages, there was within the Corinthian presbytery several different languages. There was a Greek congregation and an Aramaic congregation, and there was several others within the Turkish or Greek continent. You had many different dialects, and you would often have one which would not understand another. And though there was a common Greek language, which was that which was used for trading and such, they usually would use at their home a native language of that area. And there was no difference in Corinth. And this is something that can be established even by modern archaeology. And so you had several different languages being spoken, and you had congregations for each one. And therefore you had those gifted with excelling in the diversity of tongues. And this is all throughout this book that you can see that. But it's not only that, there's an explicit mention, which is hard sometimes to see in our English Bibles. But if you can see it, if you're careful, and if you have one that distinguishes between the first, second person, singular and plural. And so 1 Corinthians 14:34 says this. It says, let your women keep... Now see, this is a hard thing, right? In our language that we speak today, your can mean... I could talk to you, all of you, your, I would use that, wouldn't I? But if I was just speaking to one of you and I just took one of you out and I wanted to speak about something of yours, I would say your as well, right? So there's no difference in our current language between your and your in the singular or the plural. But there, this Bible I'm reading from makes that distinction, right? That you say, you'll say thy, right? And then your is plural. And so... knowing that really helps you, and you can see it in the Greek, of course, because the Greek makes those details known. And so your is plural there. He's saying, all of y'all's women keep silence in the churches. And so you have here an explicit reference to the fact that there's several congregations within Corinth. And this could have been translated as well, let the women keep silence in all of y'all's churches. You see? That's another way of bringing out the very same meaning which is here in our text. It's showing this truth of this plurality of congregations within Corinth, and therefore the audience which he is writing to. And this is something seen in our text as well. If you look at verses 18 and 19, he says there's divisions among you. He doesn't say thou, he says you. He says all of you have divisions among you. There's a plurality of you that I'm talking to. You churches, your churches. And your churches have divisions that are manifest among all of you. And there you see it is so important to have that second person, singular and plural pronouns known from the original. And so this is our audience, and this is going to come through as we look at this text and understand that this is the case. It will help us in understanding it. Okay? So let us look now, knowing the audience, let us look and understand the text. So let us start at verse 17. And let us make through this to be able to make sense of what's going on. In verse 17, you see there's this repeating of ye. So there you go. There's the plurality. Now we understand the audience, right? It's these churches within Corinth. You come together. Okay, you come together. And when you come together in your certain places, this is referring to what is the question? And we know from the wider context what it is, because there is some type of communication which Paul seems to be going through, which were questions from the churches and the churches at Corinth. And this is what he seems to be going through. He goes through first the question of decorum in the beginning of 11, and then he's going through the Lord's Supper in this section, and then he'll be going through the diversity of tongues and the gifts of tongues in the preceding chapter, in the chapters afterwards. And so we're sitting in that second part. And after he's dealt with decorum, he moves into 17 and says, now, in this, what's he referring to? It's in this which he's been communicated to, and now he's going to respond to that. And before, there was a softness in the language, especially in the original. In here, you're going to see more harsh words in the original, and you'll see it as well just in the plain translation, right? I praise you not, right? That's, you should read that with that energy, because it's there in emphatic forms in the original. And it teaches us this, that this is a very bad situation that are existing in the presbytery of Corinth. And the situation is such that when they come together, which means worship, that's the context for the decorum in the beginning, it's the context here, and it's the context in the chapters afterwards, okay? When you're to come together, when you come together in worship, it's that term for the gathering of the church together. You didn't call buildings churches back then, that's a later development. It's telling here about coming together as the united, covenanted church of the Lord. And it says this, your worship is not for your, it's not for your better. It's for your worse. And this is so striking that I wanted to make sure with the title of this sermon, we thought about that. There is a worship that is for the worse, and there's a worship that's for the better. And what he's about to tell us is to tell us that distinction. When is worship for our good? When is worship for our worse? And this is what we're going to see here. Because whatever they're doing was for their worst, even though they came together in worship. And so we look at this, and I love where he starts to list things. But first of all, but you never see a second of all, right? And that's because after he gets through that first of all, you look at verse 34, he says, and the rest, the second and the third and the fourth thing, I will deal with when I get there. You guys are so messed up, I'm going to come, I need to come there and figure out the rest for you. But this is the most important, and so I'm going to tell you as a first priority in this letter, you need to take care of this. And so verse 18 is, but first of all, when y'all come together in the church, when you come together in worship, this is what I'm hearing. I'm hearing that what characterizes your worship is division. And he says, I partly believe it to say, everything I've heard, I just can't believe. But I know it has some substance of truth. And so this is what I'm going to correct you on. Specifically, the most important thing, the way that you're practicing the Lord's Supper. And if you look here in verse 19, 19 is a pause. It's a pause before he's revealing what it is that is the chief thing above all of their problems that show their division in the church. The chief thing is their practice of the Lord's Supper. That's revealed in verse 20. In verse 19, there's a pause, and he says, it's almost like a comforting pause. He says, for there must be. Your situation's so bad that when you come together into worship, it's for the worse. It'd be better if you stayed home, it almost seems, right, that he's saying. But he says, listen, in verse 19, this must be. There must be in the church these tensions, these heresies, as it is here. Heresies being those false doctrines that rise up and try to attack and to take the church over. But this must happen. Why must these false doctrines happen? Why must these false practices of worship, which are causing a worse situation for people in the church, why must this happen, Paul? Listen to what he says. So that they, that means those doctrines, which are approved by God, of course, may be made manifest, or may be shown, or may be known, or may be emphasized within the life of the church. And this is a great comfort to us, my friends. We will be taking a very specific doctrine from this. But this ought to be a comfort for you. Because when you consider the fact that not everything is perfect in the church, you must realize that there is a plan that God has for using such for the good of the church. And I want you to see how he did that here. If Corinth wasn't a messed up church, we wouldn't have the glory of this chapter revealing to us not only the Lord's Supper, but the glory of the Lord Jesus in it. So that's 19. Then it goes into 20 saying, all right, now he's back on this point. When you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying, what you're doing, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. But notice, if you look at the very next verse, for in eating, but they are eating. They're not eating the Lord's Supper, but they are eating. They think they're eating the Lord's Supper, but they're eating the Lord's Supper is so corrupt that Paul's not even willing to call their eating the eating of the Lord's Supper. There's a huge doctrine that comes from that, which we will come back to. I want you to understand what he's saying there. But this is what they're doing in verse 21. For in eating, this is the corruption. I want you to understand what's going on here. In order to understand what's going on here, you've got to gather other places of the scriptures to see what types of corruptions. Because Satan wasn't just working in Corinth. Do you think he was just like, hey, demons, go to Corinth and mess them up. But all the other churches are okay. This is a example in the Corinthian presbytery, what was happening all throughout the Christian churches. There was a corruption happening in the teachings and the practices of the church. And the apostles had to correct these things. I want to show this to you so that you understand that what you're going to see is something that we need to be instructed by. We can't just be told, because we are told. A lot of the early church fathers, Tertullian and some of the others, refer back to this. They call it the agape. These were the agape. These were the love feasts. And they are right, but we shouldn't go on their authority that that's the case. And you can see we don't need to. The Holy Spirit ensured that it was given to us in several places. One is in Jude verse 12, and the other was in Peter, 2 Peter. And so I want to read those for you, and I want you to hear what Satan was doing within the churches. Remember that Jude and Peter were general epistles, teaching that this inroad of Satan had infected so many of the churches. So see Jude verse 12. These which he's calling a woe on, which are false teachers, which are producing false doctrines, these are spots, dirty spots, in your feast of charity. There it is. That's the love feast. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so we have this knowledge of this love feast, as even it's called by Jude. And then in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." And so you have these feasts being within the church, a place of excessive riot, excessive division, and excessive breeding of false teachers and prophets. And so with that knowledge, let us see how Paul describes it here. "For in eating, everyone takes before." So there's this coming together in this feast, and these feasts, which were part of the fellowship of the church, had entered into the sacred worship. So we know this for a few reasons, not only from the description and the parallel, but also from the words which the apostle is using. The apostle chides them for not discerning the Lord's body, talking about the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup and what it represents or signifies. Okay. And so this word discerning is that same exact word. Every person who knew their Bible would have known it, because it refers specifically to that ability to discern between clean and unclean meats, and what is okay to bring for sacrifice, to be sacrificed, and what is unclean and you don't bring. You don't eat it and you don't bring it to sacrifice. And this discerning of the meats is exactly what is not being done here when they're taking a secular feast, a fellowship feast, and they're entering it into holy place, the holy worship of the church. And they're mixing it together. And what it produces is, hey, can you imagine taking our fellowship meal and making it part of our Lord's Supper? Woo, well, look at that family. He's bringing meat and pork. And this family just bring peanut butter and jelly, you see. And you kind of see, or someone doesn't bring anything, right? And you start to see, as you've intruded this meal, which is just supposed to be a gathering of families for fellowship, into the public worship of God, it starts to create division. You got the haves and you have the have-nots within the worship of God, creating a very division which never existed if it would have been celebrated according to the Lord's order. And so you have them here eating, everyone taking before his own supper. So you have some people just stuffing themselves before the Lord's Supper even started, that portion of mixing the love feast with the Lord's Supper. And then you have one who wasn't able to have anything before, he's hungry, and another one had too much, and he's drunk. He had not only the wine which he brought, but the wine and the Lord's Supper, and he's a drunk man now. What? See what he says? He starts to show the distinction. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? This is a secular thing. You, by bringing it into the holy place, you're despising, he says in verse 22, the church of God. And not only that, but you're bringing shame on those by the very practice of it for the poor, the have-nots. There's supposed to be equality of poor and rich, slave or free in the church of God. There's equality, no distinction. And this shows in the worship of God. But it doesn't in general fellowship, does it? When we go to work, there's going to be the poor, there's going to be those who haves and haves not. And that distinction pervades in secular places, but never in the holy place ought it to. And that's what he's saying in verse 22. And after he's recognized the division, after he's recognized the admixture of not discerning the Lord's body rightly, but instead having the profane and mixed with the holy, he comes and he says, this is what's been received. See that in verse 23? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. This is very significant, my friends. Don't miss this. He's saying that he received this directly from Jesus. He didn't read Matthew. He didn't read Mark. He might have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he didn't get it from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He met the Lord Jesus face to face. The third heaven, he calls it. He saw the Lord, and the Lord gave him all that he needs for the taking of his office as apostle. This is one of the things he was given. I'm so glad he was given it. And notice that and this is amazing what Satan has done. I want you to imagine there, Paul there for 18 months. Do you think he celebrated the Lord's Supper? Yeah. He'd celebrated the Lord's Supper several times and brought them through how to do it, but yet this corruption happened so quickly. The mixture of the profane with the holy, the not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding that it's only what has been commanded that enters into the holy place. They should have known that from their Bibles. And so he gives us this preface in order to establish the authority of the matter for in the worship of God. He goes through what the Lord gave him. The Lord's given him all of these details, and it shows us the regular principle of worship, doesn't it? That what he's telling us because it's not... Notice, if we compare, and this is so interesting, you can compare what he says here with Matthew, with Luke. And when you compare them, you'll notice, there's no contradictory differences, but there's different details given in each one. And what's so interesting here is that Paul gives, he doesn't say that it was, in the upper room. That's a detail given by the Gospels. But what he does give are the details needed for the institution of it in worship. Showing that this is what is given for you. It's delivered. I deliver this to you, Paul says. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is delivering it to us to teach us how this ought to be done in worship. And he gives us all the details. And we can take each doctrine of this text, showing us the details of how we ought to celebrate this as well. And part of that, after he gives us those details for the regular principle of worship of the Lord's Supper, he then enters into verse 27 and 8 to show us the preparation for it. Showing us that let a man, this is something that is imperative in the original. You know it if you know your English as well. If I say, let us go, you know that I'm commanding for you to go with me. And this is exactly the language being used here. But let the man. This is a command that a man must do this thing if he is to come to the Lord's Supper, examine himself. And we are given all of the details, the same understanding of the regular principle of worship, but here, not just for the administration of it, but for the preparation to it, for coming worthily. And so there's a distinction in verses 27 on to verse 32. There's a distinction between what is worthy and what is unworthy participation. We'll deal with that next week to help you know how to prepare yourselves unto that end. But this week, I wanted to show you up unto the administration. And I'm hoping that you're seeing that verse 33 returns back to the original condition which he had considered in Corinth. And he's saying, this is the way to fix it. When you come together, tarry one for another. Make sure this word is so full, and I'll get into it next week, but it's so full in showing that you ought to ensure that one another are prepared for it, what everything has been done, and comes rightly to the administration of it. And it shows that all of the things of division in verse 34 need to be done away with, or there's a condemnation. It's a very strong word, and we ought to consider it. So that's the understanding of the text. I hope you understand what he's doing and see what it does for us. I want to bring some doctrines out from this and have you consider this for your own life. If you look at verse 17, I want you to see that he places here this most interesting doctrine. this true worship. Now he says it in the negative, but remember, whenever you're reading your Bible, something in the negative is telling you something in the positive. Children, this might be confusing because I'm using these words, negative and positive. When something is stated with a not, it's telling you something which you ought to do. When the Bible says don't do this, it's also telling you to do something. When the Bible tells you to do something, it's also telling you not to do something. Okay, you get that principle? With that principle, you can see every doctrine, no matter how it's given to you, in a positive, what to do, and a negative, what not to do. And here it's given to you in a negative. You ought to come together and worship, and that worship ought to be for your betterment, for your increase, and not for your decrease. And so there is this doctrine, true worship is for your good. That comes straight from 17. It's something which the apostle would praise them for. The true preaching of the word strengthens the believer. The true administration of the Lord's Supper is for the nourishment of the soul. But when those things are done improperly and the gospel is not preached or the administration is not faithful, there is a false or a negative worship that makes you worse off. We can see this in the scripture, can't we? We can look at Nadab and Abihu. We can see them struck with their strange fire. We can look at Uzzah with his good intentions, steadying the Ark of the Covenant, which no man's skin ought to touch, but he steadies it. He touches it. He's struck dead. We can see that there is a false worship that was being done when there. As David was dancing and bringing the Ark of the Covenant up where it needed to be, indeed, he was going about it in an unholy and an unauthorized manner, having it upon a wagon rather than upon poles and taken by the steps by step of a priest. And we see what it resulted in. Death. Sicknesses. And this is something which you see when false worship is compounded with the people of God. And we see in verse 18, there's this, first of all, there's this great requirement above all things that there be no divisions in the church. And that these divisions must not only be internal, but they must also not be external. And we learn from our New Testament reading that the external things need not be corrected without the internal first. The internal should lead to the external. And so when you consider whether there's true worship or not, which you're participating in, you must ask yourself first, are you in the disposition or do you have a heart for reformation of your soul? Because if you do not, then there is yet remaining in you not the ability for a true unity with the truth. And it teaches us another thing, because I want you to notice this. They started with true worship and deformed into false. It shows us this corollary, that false worship breeds division and schism. And when you look at the Old Testament, you kind of think it might be the other way around. You might be thinking, well, maybe it's schism that brings about false worship. And this is why, because Jeroboam, son of Nebat, you remember, he brought about false worship in the northern kingdom because he didn't want anyone going into the southern kingdom to Jerusalem. And so he said, oh, come up here in Bethany and I'll have high places up here and you can just worship up here. And you see, there was a schism north and south, and that schism produced false worship. But what we forget is the father of Rehoboam, Solomon, who began in his days to allow the most spreading of false worship all throughout the land. And from that heart of false worship spread the unwise heart of Rehoboam, which caused the break. And from that break, further false worship was born. But what was the root? The root was Solomon's heart of allowing false worship, attributed to his many wives, which he had. And so we instead confirm, when we consider the life of Solomon, that false worship breeds division and schism. And this is something I have seen over and over again. And I've seen also what follows from it. that as division is continued, as schism is continued, so is false worship. So we must beware. Do you see that in your heart, the heart of division at all? You must take it up. You must do away with it in your lives. Verse 19, if you look at that, there's this promise that heresies will come, false teachers will come. And I want you to consider the way that we look at money today. I was amazed, and maybe some of you are too, that it costs more than a penny. It costs more than a nickel to make a penny, to make a nickel. We go into debt making those things. Seems silly, doesn't it? But I want you to consider this. How about all the counterfeit? It's still worth it to kind of counterfeit. Not a penny, not a nickel, but a $100 bill. And you can see the counterfeit money all throughout the world. Those of you who work, you probably have received some of those things before. And, you know, you'll have many a pastor remind you that the best way to tell a counterfeit dollar is to look at the true ones. And to know the true ones so well that when you see a false one, you'll know what is counterfeit and what is not. I want to remind you, though, as well, that not only do you study the true $100 bill, but you also study the different practices of counterfeiting. And so by not only knowing the true one and being able to tell when the false one is not according to that, you can also look for the different ways that Satan or the wicked man is taking and counterfeiting certain things. And you can see that this is useful as we come to verse 19. Because in verse 19 we're told that heresies are useful in the church because of God's providence. But that requires for us to make sure that we not only know the truth, yes, of course, but we also take heed and are aware of the false teachings and the heresies which have not only been in the church historic, definitely, because how are you to make sure they don't pop up their head again, but also in the current, being in this generation, rising up and rearing its ugly head and knowing about those counterfeits as well. And this is why my heart groans if a man is past not knowing the Federal Vision heresy or other such heresies. I groan that this happens. Because how are they going to know? How are they going to know it's counterfeit? How are they going to ensure they don't fall into it? Unless they have been struck with not only the truth, but knowing what Satan's doing in his generation. And so as you think about this, not just for ministers, but for yourselves, you've got to protect your families, your children. Know these heresies that are in the church. Yeah, you know, I really do hate naming names, but because there's so many ministers on the opposite side encouraging these men, I feel justified naming names. One example of a man who teaches the heresy of the Federal Vision is Doug Wilson. And he is a man who has stood in our culture for conservatism and says many good things unto that end. But because he is a heresy which has risen up within the church, and every Reformed church has struck down this heresy of the Federal Vision, we all need to be aware of the man's name and the false teaching, and therefore be able to have manifest among us the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And the fact that this is a beautiful Bible with two covenants, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, which was given to our first father, Adam. And there is no singular covenant that would bring them both together. And this helps you because when you want to take the good things that a man is saying and you want to coddle them, because you're like, oh man, that's good stuff. That's conservatism, which is according to the Bible. You need to ask yourself, would you cuddle with a snake? And I do mean the Arizona snakes, you know, the ones that rattle. Would you say, oh, because there's some amazing things about them. They kill rats. Great. Kill the rats. They bring diseases. But would you go up to a snake and just cuddle with it? You wouldn't do that, would you? You'd be kind of foolish to do so. Well, I use this picture as you consider heresies within the church. You are not to cuddle with the snakes, the serpents. Do you think Jesus would have called these Pharisees and scribes and say, ye serpents, and then tell the people, go cuddle with them? He wouldn't, right? There's a discernment within the Christian life which must be had. And one of those things is that you identify the heresy, identify the heretics bringing these things into the church, and manifest, therefore, from them the truth, and run or separate yourself from the heresies and the heretic. And so use this in your life, and those ministers who would be doing the opposite of that are going to be playing with fire and hurting their people who would eventually keep listening to that man pass the good things into the bad things. Oh, Christians, we need to observe the fruits of the doctrines and worship and government in the church and see the providence of God in them. Do you see in verse 20 that there is this ability or degree of impurity that destroys the ordinances of God? Do you see that? He calls what they are doing in worship not the Lord's Supper. They said it is the Lord's Supper. He says, no, it's not. This is huge. This means we can sit and worship and say we're singing to God. And God says, this is not singing to me. And what should be our reaction? Our reaction ought to be, what do you want me to sing? What do you want me to do in the Lord's Supper? What do you want me to do? And then what has been received from on high can be given to us from the Word of God. And from the Bible, we are able to gather the truth. Now, being able to parse out what that degree of impurity is that destroys the ordinance of God is one which we all need to become familiar with. It's not any degree of impurity. Some degree of impurity remains the ordinances intact. But there's a certain degree of impurity which destroys it altogether. And you are sensible. As a Christian that has the Holy Spirit, you're sensible of this. You know when the gospel is preached that it's the true gospel. And you know when there's a mistake made by the minister and he's misunderstood something in regard to maybe the sovereignty of God and free will that has some, you know, aspect into the gospel where he's making a mistake. But that impurity hasn't made it another gospel. But there's a certain impurity where there's a denial of justification by faith alone, or there's a denial of Christ alone being the only way to salvation, which takes the gospel and makes it totally another gospel. I'm suggesting to you that look at to the degree they were messing up the Lord's Supper. To this degree, it was enough impurity to overturn it altogether and to make it not the Lord's Supper. Ensure that you know this degree within yourselves by knowing the truth and knowing that which is heresy. The doctrine, though, that I want to apply to you today is from verses 23 to 26. This is the doctrine which, in its general kind of category of things, comes to us as the regulative principle of worship, or receiving what has been received straight from Jesus Christ to the apostles to us through this Bible. But I want to show you this, and this is the doctrine I really want you to think about, that when you know that you have the very Word of God and that this is the truth and that there's no man that can insert into here a page which is not known to you, and there's nothing that can be ripped out, but you know the Word of God exactly as it's given directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a freedom. There is a rejoicing that causes you to be able to rejoice in the truth to a degree that it's able to be experienced within you above any measure of joy in the Christian life. And I'm suggesting to you that verse 23 to 26, which shows us the beauty of the Lord's Supper, is the foundation for your joy today. And the doctrine is that Christians ought to rejoice for the absolute freedom from every bondage of men while worshiping God. That ought to be a basis of rejoicing. Knowing that when you sing to the Lord, He receives it with joy and sings it along with you. Knowing that when you hear the truth, if it's according to this word, it's a pure word. Knowing that when you are receiving the Lord's Supper, you're receiving it according to the symbols and the truth which has come directly from the throne room of Jesus Christ. And then that gives you an ability to revel in the text, the revel in the details, the revel in the consonants, the revel in the vowels, the revel in rejoicing. And I want you to see this as you look at verses 23 to 26. Look and rejoice, my friends, at how Christ humbled Himself. What does the text say? It says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed. And oh, if your Bible doesn't have verse 24 where it says, He break it, throw it out. It's missing the most important part. This is a Bible that reminds you of His humiliation and His humbling for your sins. That not only was He betrayed that very same night, not only did He sweat blood and His sweat of water, but He also had His body broken. Even like the bread is broken for you. And that this is the glory of this gospel, that there was this Christ who was the God of all creation, but He humbled Himself to be betrayed. He humbled Himself to be forsaken by His disciples. He humbled Himself to be scorned and rejected of the world. He humbled Himself to be condemned by Pontius Pilate. He humbled Himself to be tortured by His persecutors. He humbled Himself to be fighting with these devils who have been ejected from heaven, but yet they're sitting there opposing Him as He's carrying that cross to the end, telling Him He can't make it. He can't be sustained. But He continued in the terror, in the face of the terror of death, feeling in His human nature the weight of the wrath of God. He humbled Himself. He grew up like a tender plant. And even at that point, He was pursued even into Egypt. He didn't have a comeliness. He didn't have a beauty in this world. He didn't have honor. He was despised and rejected of men. Revel with joy that Christ did this willingly for you. But it's not only this breaking that we see. There's this thanks. There's this way of consecrating the elements to be symbols of that seal of the covenant of grace for you, as the very body of Christ in heaven gives in its virtue a presence of grace among you that you can be strengthened. And this happens by giving thanks, by blessing the elements. And that's why Jesus gave thanks, because He knew that's what it would do. He knew that you would be able to rejoice in the fact that His body, yet sitting in heaven, yet will have its virtuous effect on your faith. As you partake in faith, it will be strengthened as you think about His body broken for you. As you think about His blood poured out for you, you know this, that the Lord gave thanks because He knew of its power for you. It's sustaining grace. You can rejoice that Christ offers all the benefits of His body and His blood to you. All of it. And I want to quickly give it to you in three different ways in order to help your memory. And I hope that it does. I don't know if it will, but I hope that it will. I want you to think about these benefits that you're supposed to rejoice in, which are taught to us here in this text in regard to the cup being the New Testament, it being sealed in His blood, and the body broken for you being the very body of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about all the benefits which flow from these things signified by these symbols. The crucifixion. The crucifixion. Could you imagine that pool of blood at the base of the cross poured out for you? It gives you this rejoicing in the union you have with Christ. It also gives you a rejoicing in the communion in grace. And then a communion in glory. Those three things I want you to consider in order to rejoice in this fact. You see, there's a union with Christ which is mystical. This union is talked about not only our union in His death, by which the old man is put to death, but also a union in His resurrection. And so you'll see this here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing thing. It shows us first the union that we had together with Him. There's a mystical union between you and Christ, and it's a benefit that happened from His broken body, His crucified body, and His shed blood. His blood poured out for you willingly because He loved you and He humbled Himself unto it. That wrath of God which was upon Him was for you. And you cannot be separated from Him. This is like a marriage made in heaven where there's no divorce. Once you're married to Christ, there's no being apart from Him. This mystical union is unbreakable. You're in the very hand of God and not able to be taken out of it. But it's not only this union, it's also a communion. So there, if you think about the union, kind of like the marriage ceremony that puts you together with Him, right? One flesh. Then there's this communion, and you shall be thinking, you taste the bread, you drink the wine. And there's a pleasure in being satisfied with these elements. And this same pleasure is that pleasure of being in communion with Christ. And He puts you in communion with two things. With His grace. I want you to think about Moses and what he said, right? He said, I've given you, right? He's saying to the elders, I've given you, as I'm ascended on the mount, I've given you a way to be comforted. And he points to the ordinances which Nadab and Abihu and Aaron represent. There's the same exact thing here in this communion and grace. The Lord Jesus, what did He say? He said, it was better for me to go up and be with the Father, for I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And in sending the Holy Spirit empowers the reading of the Word, empowers the preaching of the Word, empowers the prayers of the saints. And here we have a communion with grace. Do you understand when I say communion, children? I'm talking about a benefit you get from being able to have a relationship. There's a relationship between you and the preached word. There's a relationship between you and the reading of the Scripture, or the singing of the Scripture, or the prayers. And this communion causes you to receive strength in grace for your faith. You see that? Jesus said, it's good because you're going to be strengthened. It's good that I go. The Holy Spirit will give you all you need. Through the ordinances or the means of grace as they've come to be called. But the cool thing about Ephesians that I shared with you is it not only reveals this communion in grace, but also this communion in glory. This communion in glory is a glorious truth. I'll read it for you again so you can hear it. He hath raised us up together. There it is. And this is the glory part. And made us sit together. In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you believe you're at the right hand of the Father? If you truly believe in the union which Christ has given you in His broken body and His shed blood, then you are in glory, in communion, even in this life. You sit reigning with Christ, enjoying the life heavenly, even while here on earth. It's a foretaste, the Bible calls it, foretaste is something that you taste before the full taste. There's going to be a full taste now, face to face. But you, my friends, can enjoy, even on this earth, the sense of God's love. You can feel His love for you. You can feel a peace in your conscience about His wrath having been paid for in the body broken for you, in the blood shed for you. You can know in your senses that the Holy Ghost is with you. And have joy given to you there from Him. This is communion and glory. This is heavenly blessings. This isn't earthly. This doesn't come up from below. This comes down from above. You can ensure yourself no fear, no expectation of judgment. Because you can know for a surety that you are Christ and He is yours. Because you have a heavenly vision of you reigning with Him at the right hand of God. You can be assured that you will not join the wicked and that you're totally apart from them. You are the righteous, not of your own righteousness, but of the righteousness that was given to you as a gift, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what I offer to you today. This type of communion of glory and grace, this union with you and this majesty, Christ the King. And if you would take Him, you would find that when you read these verses, 23, 24, 25, these words, in remembrance of Him, come alive. Because you're going to come to the table. And you're going to think about all that He is for you. You're going to think about the peace that you have. Or you're going to cry for it. You're going to think about the love that you know from God. Or you're going to cry for it. Whether you come crying for it or whether you come knowing it, you will be strengthened. Either way. This is applying that doctrine that Christians ought to rejoice in, knowing complete freedom from the bondage of men in the worship of God, and especially in the Lord's Supper. There was the French writer and philosopher Voltaire. He was a deist. And I was reading about him, and I remember him saying, and I love this, he said this in 1778. He said, 100 years from my day, that's 1878, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon as an antiquarian curiosity seeker. You're wrong. Not only that, but when he fell into illness and it was starting to take his life, and he knew it, his conscience was tortured. He didn't have any communion and glory. At times, his nurse recounts for us, he pleaded, "Oh Christ, oh Lord Jesus." And then again, he would say, "I must die abandoned by God and man." As his end drew near and his condition became worse and worse, you could see him strive in his soul. And his nurse said that his moans were so awful, she couldn't tolerate the scene of the horror. She had to leave and have one of the other servants go and be with him. This was a man of the highest intellect, the most excellent education, the greatest wealth of his time, and the greatest earthly honor as well. But he was without God. And there was no communion and glory at the end, but only terror. My friends, you can have something very different. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, He can give you a communion with His grace by the union with Himself, where there's no terror to be expected, but only glory and happiness with Him ever after. Because your sins will be paid for by His death. And your new life will be given to you from His resurrection. This is the promise of the gospel. And I offer it to you here today. I would ask if you're able to stand as we pray. Father in heaven, we praise You that we, oh God, and we plead that we worship not for the worse, but that You will make this for the better, strengthen the faith of Thy people, and we ask that You will bless them for Christ's sake. We ask